Well, today's message is about legalism and hypocrisy. Isn't that a nice positive message? Actually, it is, though, because really what we're talking about is grace, because that's the opposite of legalism, right? And we want to be people of grace, like God is a God of grace. But we look at it today through a very bad example, and a classic bad example. It's the Pharisees. The Pharisees come to accuse Jesus and his disciples for something they were doing wrong, according to the Pharisees. And they were the classic legalists. Number one, they thought that God was pleased by rule-keeping. The stricter the rules, the better. And they wanted to be considered holy by other people too. So not just the God thing, but they wanted other people to think, hey, now that's a very spiritual, very holy person. And so they cared about what people saw. And I think the third characteristic that they had was that they were blind to their own faults and instead turned around and accused anybody else who didn't keep their rules. And we're not talking about rules and laws from the scripture itself. We're talking about the additional stuff that they had made up. They were real fun people to be around. As we look at this subject and this story this week and next, there will be a temptation that we will notice and think about the legalists in our life. Probably as we talk this morning, there are going to be names and faces that come to mind. Oh, yeah, they've always been, you know what we're really doing if we do that? You know what we're guilty of? One aspect of legalism. Blind to our own faults, we're noticing the faults of others. So what we really want God to do this morning, we want to give him permission to poke around in us and uncover the pockets of legalism in ourselves. The hypocrisy that might be there. Can we be humble enough to say, God, would you, as we look at this, would you just expose that part of me which is not yet transformed by your grace? So keep that thought in mind as we look and read through the first five verses. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law, you may have the word scribes, who had come from Jerusalem, gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were, quote, unclean, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and kettles. Verse 5, so the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands? So the disciples and Jesus, therefore, are receiving some criticism, undeserved, but criticism, because they don't wash right. Back in verse 1, let's make sure we understand who and what's going on here. The Pharisees and the scribes have come from Jerusalem, that's in the southern part of Israel, and they have traveled some 80 to 100 miles up to Galilee where Jesus is teaching, not to listen and learn, but to find fault, to try to catch him. They're always trying to do that. The Pharisees were a relatively small sect among all the Jews. It's not that big of a number, but they had a disproportionate influence because they were in charge of the synagogues. The synagogues were the local places of worship. And so if they were in charge of that, I mean, they really had their thumb on really the whole nation in that sense. Synagogues had developed, and in fact, the sect of the Pharisees had developed, in the previous 100 or 200 years. That's why you don't find Pharisees and synagogues in the Old Testament, but you find them in the New Testament when it opens with the life of Christ. Because during the so-called 400 silent years, that is, at the end, after the end of the Old Testament and before the New Testament begins, that's when these traditions developed. The Pharisees the term Pharisee means separated ones, and they considered themselves separated or special in that they were the ones who were the holders of the law. They were the ones to interpret what it meant. They were the ones who would teach it and they would enforce it. However, they went far beyond that because they didn't just keep and enforce and teach the Old Testament law. They added to it all kinds of their own laws. The scribes or teachers that were mentioned here is really a subset within the Pharisees. They were the scholars, they were the teachers, they were the faculty, the brains of the operation. They were the ones who kept track of all these additional laws. And it was at this point really just an oral tradition. And they had kind of a, you know, probably mnemonic devices or something to memorize all these different rules that had developed in the couple hundred years prior to this. And so they were the ones, you know, that knew this stuff. And in the synagogue worship, that's the kind of thing they talked about. What does the Rabbi Shimei think? What does the Rabbi Hillel think about this? And they would discuss what all the famous rabbis of the past believed and how they interpreted or applied and made new rules to help people keep the law, supposedly. So you can see that if you got this group of people significant influence, if you have them adding laws, they're going to come into great conflict with Jesus, because what was Jesus in the process of doing? Fulfilling the law, Matthew 5:17. And in fact, if you glance ahead to something from next week, at the end of verse 19, it says, in saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So even some of the things that were in the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus was saying, okay, we're done with that. You know, Christ has fulfilled that part, so the ceremonial law, that's no longer in effect. So if the Pharisees are adding to it and Jesus is eliminating it, they are on a collision course. No wonder they were in such conflict throughout our study of the gospel accounts. Why would smart people like the Pharisees and scribes want to add laws? Some of the first rabbis who maybe taught some of these things, let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Maybe they had some good intentions. What they said was that what they wanted to do is to put fences around the law. And by the law, we're referring here to Old Testament actual scriptures. But they wanted to put fences around it, supposedly to help them obey what the Word of God said. You know what? There's some value to fences. If we personally put up fences for ourselves to help us. For example, I find it helps. Cruise control is a good thing to help me keep the speed limit. You know? It just kind of, I don't have to think about it because I'm not doing just what feels good. I've got it on cruise control. That helps me. You might find that to help you keep your temper, you found certain situations it's good to count to 10. Maybe 20, I don't know. But, okay, I'm in certain situations, I just need to, okay, just think. Okay, that might be a good fence for you. It'd be good to avoid lust, not to watch certain kinds of movies or shows. So you decide, okay, I'm not going to do it. Some people haven't decided, I'm not going to have the internet, I'm not going to go to movies, I'm not going to have a television maybe. There's nothing wrong with personally developing, this is something I'm going to do because I'm going to try to protect myself from certain things that I know are a problem for me. Jesus even said in, we'll come across it in a couple of chapters, Mark 9:47, it says, it's better for you to put your eye out than to have your eye spiritually be responsible for damaging your life spiritually. Now, he was using exaggeration, hyperbole there. He wasn't suggesting we cut out our eyes, but you see how he's saying, take whatever steps necessary. But there's a problem. If what we might do to build a fence and help protect us becomes our standard of this is what is spiritually mature, this is what holiness is, and we begin to apply that to somebody else, that they need to keep our fence like we keep our fence. That's where the problem, and that's what the Pharisees were doing. They regarded their rules, their additional rules, as the true measure of spirituality. Now, that's what's going on here. when they're accusing the disciples, verses 1 and 2, of eating food with hands that were unclean. Well, man, I don't like, if you come to my house, I kind of hope you have clean hands too. This isn't talking about hygiene. This is my translation says ceremonial washing. Depending on what version you're using, it might be a careful washing or an oft or frequent washing. It's we're a little bit unclear what that term means. And the other part about the kind of washing that they did, this word washing is the word, in Greek word for the fist. And people have tried to figure out what kind of washing was this. Was it going like this? Was it using a fistful of water? Was it washing up to here or something? It's not quite clear, but it seems to have been a specific washing procedure that had been somebody else's standard or rule to help them keep the Old Testament cleanliness laws. And it had become the officially sanctioned procedure. And the Pharisees see that the disciples aren't all, it says some, but so they aren't all doing that before they eat. And that had been kind of the Jewish tradition of the elders, and it was being elevated as more as important, if not more important, as scriptures. And so that's where the conflict came. Mark goes on in verses 3 and 4, it's really a parenthesis, to tell us that, you know, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing according to the traditions of the elders. And verse 4 is about something else. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. There's a different situation. The word wash in verse 4 is different than the previous word washing. The word wash in verse 4 is the word baptize. And when it applies to washing with water, it doesn't mean just a little bit of water. It means to take a bath. So one of the traditions of the elders, one of these rules, was that if you went to the marketplace and you come home, you take a bath. Why? Because it really got that dirty? No, but you see there's Gentiles out there. And they're probably selling pork, and they've probably been doing, you know, they might have touched a dead body. God said we shouldn't touch dead bodies, then you're unclean. So let's all take baths. Okay, that's the rules. Everybody together? Okay, we're all going to take baths and come from the marketplace. And so Mark says they've got all kinds of rules. And besides that, there's this thing about the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. He doesn't even explain it. But he's saying, you know, where are you going to stop? If you're going to add rules and fences and make everybody keep them, there's no end to them. And then verse 5, so they said, why don't your disciples live according to the traditions of the elders? They're unclean. They don't measure up. We caught you. You're unholy. And you're teaching all this spiritual stuff, but we know because you don't wash your hands that you're not really holy like you act like. Let's look at this and let God kind of probe our own souls. In your outline, there's a list of these four principles in this section. I just want to point out how legalism might, you know, get inside us. Number one, legalists are critical. Legalists are critical. It doesn't even have to be spiritual issues or standards. It just starts with a critical nature. It's so easy to just notice things about people that we don't like. Might be the car they drive, their hair, too much makeup. They should wear makeup. They eat certain foods they shouldn't eat. They like certain music. Their personality, you know, they're just way too boisterous. You know how you just kind of, we can think of anything that we just kind of don't like about certain people. They've kind of gotten under our skin, maybe. Criticism is a real easy sport to play. It's so readily available. But you know what? It's the seedbed of legalism. Because as we look around and we think about what people do that we don't like, and then we think about why we have chosen to do it differently, and we do like that, so it must be better, it soon becomes kind of a right and wrong kind of a thing, and it becomes a little personal legalistic rule, and the more we think about it, you know, I am kind of holy for doing it the way I do it. See how that happens? It just kind of, it's, criticism is like the seedbed of legalism. So the question we want to ask ourselves is, would people who know us best say that I have a critical spirit? People I live around, people I work around. overcoming a critical spirit does not mean that we don't have discernment, that we don't notice things, that suddenly we have total blinders. And you know what? If we have a concern for someone sincerely, instead of developing an... It's one thing to say, you know, I'm going to pray for them. Just a couple of red flags there. I'm going to start praying for them. I just hope they're doing okay spiritually. But that's a little different. That's a lot different than assuming that they're not very spiritual. I know that. Because they do X and I don't. It also does not, to overcome a critical spirit does not mean, for example, let's say parents, that you no longer correct. I mean, you could say all of parenting is criticizing for, I mean, how long? You know, don't do that. We need to do that. We need to develop some, you know, whatever. But that's the difference. If you're in a position of authority, we can correct in a spirit of love and grace. But if we're not in a position of authority, we're not in a position to correct, then there's really no constructive reasons for dwelling on thinking negatively, critically of others, let alone telling others, you know, over coffee, our concerns. It's called gossip. Legalists are critical. Second principle, just kind of going down the same vein, though, is that legalists want to catch others doing something wrong. You ever notice how when you don't like somebody, you start to notice everything they do wrong? You don't like them for this reason, and now suddenly they're doing everything. I mean, look at that. It just kind of justifies our dislike when we notice those things. Paul in Galatians 2:4, there was talking about how some of the legalistic Jews had infiltrated the church, quote, to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. Here's what's going on is that as Gentiles were becoming believers in Christ and becoming part of church fellowships, there were some Jews saying, we can't have the Gentiles in there. They aren't circumcised. And so they infiltrated, would come and be part of the church and then accuse and say, you know what? They aren't keeping the law. And the example that Paul is using here is how Titus, a Gentile, Paul did not require him to be circumcised. In fact, verse 5, Paul says, we did not give in to them for a moment so that the truth of the gospel might remain with you. He says, because if you begin to add all these rules and that becomes your focus, people start to assume that's the gospel. Wouldn't that be tragic? If we became so focused, and again, it's not that we can't have standards or certain ways that we choose for our family to do things or whatever, but if we become known that that's us, people could think that's what it takes to become a believer. And Paul says, we do not want the gospel to be ruined by, you know, adding circumcision. That people think, okay, you got to do that. So they came to spy out to see, was there anybody not keeping the Old Testament rules? And sure enough, there were. The spying people out where we're looking for them to do something wrong can become a very troubling parenting trait. Colossians 3:21 says, fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. And I wonder if Paul was thinking about how sometimes as we get irritated as parents, we're just waiting for them to mess up. You ever feel that way? You know? They're saying they don't do it. Well, I'm going to find them when they do that. You know, the problem is that when you have that attitude, and I recognize that attitude, just waiting for them to do it, that discourages. That's no longer correcting in love and grace. Number three, legalists elevate the personal standards of people that they consider spiritual. In other words, they follow people instead of God. The Rabbi Hillel. Anything he says, man, I believe everything Hillel says. That became a Pharisee kind of thing. I mean, they would, you know, these guys became their heroes. They might be long dead, but whatever they had contributed to the oral tradition, that's what I believe. We struggle with that today as well. We have our favorite speakers and writers in the Christian world, right? And they're some are very good people. But it's possible to so follow them that we kind of indiscriminately just accept everything they say, and our passion shifts from a passion for the Word of God to a passion for whatever so-and-so says. Chuck Swindoll has been a speaker and a writer that I have greatly benefited from. In fact, he's got a great book on this subject that this is addressing, legalism. It's called Grace Awakening. It's in our library. Grace Awakening, highly recommend it. Anyhow, he tells a story in this book about a listener who called his radio program and asked, "What is Pastor Swindoll's view on such and such?" Something that, you know, debatable among Christians. And the guy on the telephone said, "Well, actually, Chuck doesn't have a position. That's not our focus here." "Well, how are we supposed to know what to believe if Pastor Chuck doesn't have a position on it? What, do we need a spiritual guru to decide everything for us? And could we be limiting the work of the Spirit of God in our lives to bring us to maturity if we are always expecting somebody else to answer all of those things for us? We could become spiritually lazy." The question is, do I seek God's guidance on non-absolutes or just blindly follow the views of others? Do I seek God's guidance? A little bit of a balancing statement. First of all, this is not saying that there's no place for rules. In a home, school, organizations, jobs, there's rules. Army has rules because they're going to work together for a certain purpose as a unit. Business is going to have a dress code because of what they're trying to accomplish. There's still a reason to learn to submit to authority, those issues. But this is talking about as an adult believer in our relationship with God. Have we learned to seek God's wisdom personally about choices, or does somebody have to tell us everything? Because you see, if you and I want to be holy, as we've sung about, if you and I want to be holy, we have a Holy Spirit. God Himself, the Holy Spirit, lives inside of us. He wants us to be holy, right? So if we want to be holy, we know He wants to be holy. He can direct us into how to be holy. And if instead of distributing among us a false standard of doing these other things are what make you holy, if instead people would catch that we have a passion to be holy, you know what? It's very likely that the people whom we influence might actually take on for themselves sometimes stricter standards because they have a passion now for holiness, not just keeping somebody else's rules. There's a risk, though. They might not. Grace is risky. But we want to develop a passion for holiness. Holiness germinates inside other believers, newer believers, children, as they see what our passion is. And we can trust God to work like that. Number four, legalists are uncomfortable with differences. We can develop our Christian subcultures. We like this much, and we're uncomfortable with anything different. And I understand, we all, that's a natural human tendency. We're uncomfortable with great differences. But we can do that in the body of Christ, where, you know, they're too easy on their kids, they're too hard on their kids. They eat out too often. They're tightwads. They work too hard. They don't work hard enough. They don't eat very healthy. You know, I think they eat too healthy. Their house is too expensive. I don't think they can really afford that. Their house is too junky. Why don't they do something about it? We are comfortable with our priorities that we have chosen, and before you know it, we can think that it's right and it's wrong. Let's just admit it's a comfort zone. It's got nothing to do with holiness, these kinds of things, do they? Look at the variety of people that God has in His body. In this whole world He's got in His hands, I mean, it goes from, man, just amazing variety. Look at cultures and churches and organizational and music styles and The way he made us, the way we look. I mean, look around. There's a big variety here, isn't there? God somehow delights in very different people with a passion to be holy as he is holy. The question is, do I expect others to live up to my convictions and preferences, or do I have the grace to let others be? We've made distinctions here before. I'm just going to flash these up quickly. About that there's different kinds of differences. Some things are more important than others. What we're not talking about today is absolutes. We're not talking about that. Morals, ethics, specific Bible commands that are unchanging. There are things that God says are right and wrong. There is right and wrong. But we're talking about things like convictions, number two. Life choices we make based on biblical principles. Exactly what is modesty? What movie can you go to? Should you be a teetotaler? These things. And we're talking about preferences. Things that I like but are not clearly addressed by biblical principles. Or they're more wisdom issues. So that's what we're thinking about. Chuck Swindoll in his book has a chapter called, and that's where I got the phrase, The Grace to Let Others Be. In these areas of convictions. And sorry, I'll say music, hair, clothes, those kind of things. Convictions and preferences. The grace to let others be. Because, you know, if we don't have the grace to let others be, and that becomes our focus, it actually can distract us from holiness because we have now focused on something that is not holiness. We want to focus on what is holiness. And grace means that if I don't have responsibility, for, you know, I'm not the parent, that we don't have to make rules for other people. And we can let others be. Jesus, coming now to verse 6, 7, and 8, rebukes with the strongest language those Pharisees that had these external rules as the criteria of holiness. And he says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. That's what he calls them. As it is written, and now this is Isaiah 29:13, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teaching are but rules taught by men. You have, now this is not from the quote, this is Jesus' direct words, you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. The word hypocrites, back in verse 6, is a term for actors in a play. You know, you pretend to be someone you're not. Now, plays are nice. We had a dramatization of the Lord's Supper here a couple weeks ago. But, you know, Dave Christofferson is not Judas. Just relax about that, okay? That's not really him. Dean Radick is not Jesus, and James Bannister is not Peter, though they both like to fish. It's a play, you know? We all kind of know that's not who they are. But you know, in our play acting sometimes as Christians, we want to, you know, come across that we are this. And we do everything, say everything so that we come across that we are this. And that's not a drama, that's a tragedy. It's a tragedy to God to pretend, and we're not really that person. You honor me with your lips. Lips are public. It's actually heard by others. That's what people are going to assume about us, is some things from our lips. The heart is private. That's what God sees. And Jesus is saying there's a they don't match. They don't, what you're saying doesn't fit with what you're actually doing. And the question we have to ask ourselves, again, hope we're looking at ourselves here today. Does it match what I say and what I am? As I'm with other Christians, do I say things that basically just make me look better? Or would I say things to say, you know, this is what I'm struggling with. Pray for me, help me. What's our desire when we, our parents and our kids don't do what you want them to do? What's really motivating us? Is it that we want their holiness? Or is that we don't want them to make us look bad? Is it a public image? Is our prevailing desire to present an image to people or to be transformed internally by God? That's a motive issue that only we can evaluate. In verse 6, is Jesus asking, where is your heart? Is your heart with me? Is your heart motivated towards pleasing me? Because theirs was not. Verse 7, they worship me in vain. Legalists don't really worship because they focus on their rules. They were there for, quote, worship. The Pharisees, they were there every Sunday. Saturday. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? So they're at synagogue worship. They went to all the feasts down at Jerusalem. They would never miss. And that was the Word of God. And it still is. We're supposed to be here. But you can be here and worship in vain because your heart, my heart, isn't with worshiping God. We're devoted to the other issues rather than really on worshiping. And so Jesus says in verse 8, you've let go of the commands of God. That's what really is going on. He's going to illustrate it with what we begin with next week. But you've actually, by emphasizing your personal rules, you have let go of the commands of God. That word is actually the New Testament word for divorce. You have divorced God's word. You sent it away. So I don't want any part of you anymore. Now, they would never say that, but Christ is exposing that that's really what they've done. And so he gives an illustration how, you know, you say, you're keeping the technical law, but actually you've totally violated what God really meant for you to do in terms of caring for somebody else, in that case their parents. So you've actually divorced yourself from what God really wants. And that's what God wants for us at Open Door. Maybe not that we'd change a single thing. This is not a message about, Christ isn't talking about changing those rules or standards that we have out of maybe sincerity developed. But he's saying, how do you look at others? Do you have the grace to let them be? Amazing verse in Romans 15:7. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. That's the basis. The only way we can give grace to others is if we sense God's grace to us. He really has accepted us, hasn't he? First of all, he saved us. No questions asked. We just put our faith in the cross. And then in his own patient way, he has accepted us with all the things that weren't fixed yet. Some of which will never get fixed. But he's in a process of purifying us. And to think that he accepts me at every stage, wherever you are at in your spiritual life right now, every failure you can think of, everything you know needs to change, everything you think others think you need to change, God accepts you where you're at right now. He says, come a little closer. And what he says to us is to treat others the same way. Take people where they're at. Pray for them if you're concerned for them. And do everything you can to encourage them just to come a little bit closer. That the passion would be for true holiness and not just externals. Let's pray together as we prepare for our communion service. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you care about our heart. We thank you that you have showed us your grace in the most profound way, that you would send your Son to die on the cross for us. Absolutely, absolutely amazing grace. And thank you that you accept us where we're at. Help us to treat one another that way as well. That we can imitate you and thus glorify you as well. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.